Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. We're grateful for those that are visiting. We have several visitors in the audience. Thank you for coming our way. Hope you'll come again and be with us. We've been starting a series of lessons to look at the Lord's Prayer. So each time we'll read the entire prayer. It's very short when you think about it. Luke's account of it is that they asked him to teach them how to pray. In Matthew's account, it's incorporated into what we call the Sermon on the Mount. They have a little bit of differences between them. We'll at times talk about that. We haven't got yet into the things that relate to us. We are dealing with the things that relate to, of course, God. As we begin all our prayers, we pray to our Father who is in heaven, as Jesus taught us. The phrase that we want to look at this morning is the second, and that is, hallowed be your name. I still have to say it. When I recite the prayer, I still use the word thy. I still use thou and art, because that's the way I learned it from the King James. And it just sort of comes out of me when I try to remember it. But those are archaic terms used 400 years ago and pretty well died out as time has gone on. Hallowed's one of those words. We kind of think of it like we do the word propitiation. I mean, how often do you use propitiate in your daily conversation? And yet, it's a very central word to what Jesus did. The word hallowed is the same. It just really means holy. And we'll look at that in a minute. But it's not a word that we that we think of in that way. Probably don't connect it with Halloween, but that's All Hallows Eve. All of that kind of terminology comes to play in our English language. Marbury Anderson writes about the Lord's Prayer. Jesus apparently considered this prayer the best possible prayer lesson he could give his disciples. Jesus, who came that we might be in a right relationship with God, saw this prayer as helping us into that right relationship. He who called us to love our neighbor as ourselves saw this prayer as bringing us also into the best possible relationship with others as well as with ourselves. Jesus gave us this prayer to equip us to face anything and everything that might come our way. There have been reams of literature that have been written on the Lord's Prayer in my library alone. There are books that are just devoted to all that is said in these few verses. And again, we could mind them forever and never reach all of their depth. But first of all, let's think of what he means when he says the term name. It may seem obvious to you that the first thing that I would think of, as you would, that it identifies the person. It identifies the one that we're thinking of. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, Jesus, or John writing about Jesus there, says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So the idea of believing in his name is the same as the phrase, they received him. What does that mean in the first 18 verses of John 1? Well, read that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then I always think, as I take the bread about John 1:14, I often recite it in my mind. And the Word became flesh. The one that was with God in the beginning, the one that was God and is God by nature and everything, this one became flesh. Became one of us. Just amazing. And folks, the point being is, unless you receive all that's said about him in verses 1 through 18 of John 1, you haven't believed in his name. You can't reject his, and so many of liberal Christianity, when I say that, I'm talking about those on the far fringes of Christianity, that deny the virgin birth of Jesus. If you deny the virgin birth of Jesus, you've denied the centrality of who he is. How he entered this world, what God says about that. And you can't receive him, and therefore you don't believe in his name. And it just amazes me at times that people talk of being Christians, and as if they were believers in him, and yet deny the virgin birth of Christ. You can't do that and be a Christian. So we have to understand that. Everything, when I say the name of Jesus, I'm saying that it identifies his person, but I have to accept everything the Bible says about him in the scriptures if I'm going to believe in his name. There's a second aspect of name that I think we all understand, and that is when you hear a name, you immediately identify it with good or bad, right? With good or evil. You hear my name, what do you think immediately? See, no reaction. That's what I expected. If you hear my name, immediately you think something. All right. If I hear the name of somebody else, I immediately think something. I've told you this before, when we were trying to come up with a name for our son, my wife had been a school teacher, has been a school teacher all her life until she retired, and she had had some awful kids along the way. So I would raise a name. I'd say, let's name him Paul. And she'd go, oh, no, I had a Paul. Or a Riley. No offense, Riley. It's a guy, not a gal. I don't think we have any Riley guys, but if we do, no offense. You understand what I mean? You immediately attach, if you had a bad experience with a Riley, if you had a bad experience with a Chuck, of course nobody's going to name a little baby Chuck anyway today, but you wouldn't name them that because you immediately associate character with that name. Proverbs 22 verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A good name versus what? A bad name. Right? And that's the point he's making to us. You want to have a good reputation. Somebody's going to attach to your name that, and we need to remember that. The Elides, the sons of Eli, were called what? They were called sons of Belial. And you might as well just say they were worse than mud. They were worthless. You know some worthless people? Yeah, I bet you do in life and in work. And that's the same thing we're talking about here. And then the name carries the idea of authority to do things. Names admit you or withhold you from certain places. They give you financial credit or discredit. They draw attention or they don't. Somebody comes in and says, well, there goes Chuckles Durham. Nobody is very impressed in that, but if I said to you, oh look, there's Chuck Norris. You know, I told one somebody, Chuck Norris lived right below College Station. He lived about, I don't know, 30, 40 miles below, and he would often come, he and his wife, and shop in College Station. And one day I went to Kroger. We actually had other grocery stores than Walmart where I came from, and I went to Kroger. And I was shopping, and somebody, well, they were all abuzz. They said, Chuck Norris has been here. And I said, so what? I'm Chuck Durham. That didn't impress them at all. Yeah, I mean, people would see him. I knew people that went out, and he had little kids. You know, he married again or later in life. I don't know what, but he had ball people that I knew, folks that, you know, y'all are playing with your kids, and they'd go out and play with Chuck Norris. Or maybe from my day, Chuck Connors. I mean, my name is not going to gain me admission if I came up and said to the White House, Chuck Durham is here to see Joe Biden. They're not going to admit me. But if certain names come up, they're going to admit them because it carries authority. And that is what is we understand by the name of the Lord. It carries power to accomplish things. Carries authority, the right to do things. In Colossians 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, you know this, do all in what? The name of the Lord Jesus. We're to do it by His authority. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Have we cast out demons in Your name? Have we done many wonders in Your name? But He didn't know them because they were not obeying Him. Even though they had done wonderful things by His authority, by His power He had granted them. Or Peter says on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. Because as he goes on to say in chapter 4 in another account, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus carries the authority and the power to save people from their sins. So who are we considering then in this prayer? Our Father in heaven that we talked about in the very first time that we examined the Lord's Prayer. Our Father's name is under consideration here. It's interesting when you go back and do a study of that and just type in the word name and then look at it in the beginning of Genesis that you will find out that Abraham and Isaac, particularly it says, would build an altar in a place and there call upon the name of Yahweh. They would call upon the name of the Lord. And Lord there is all capitals. I think I've told you before, if you're using King James, New King James, some other versions like the English Standard, Lord all caps means Yahweh. They're using that tetragrammaton, what was on the forehead of the high priest as he entered, the four consonants. So we don't know exactly the vowels that went with it, but Jehovah, Yahweh. It's the name of God. Remember that he also said, I did not make myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name Yahweh as I've made myself known to you at Mount Sinai. And there's a lot to study there. But again, the idea is that this is his name in particular. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We're also studying and these two things are going to intersect. We're studying the Ten Commandments, so we're going to get to that one. So I'll spend more time on it. But what I'm interested in here is that one of the things you will find as if you type the word name is how, where do you come up with some things where it says, God says, this is my name. And there's something very particular he wants us to know. My name is jealous. In Exodus 34 and verse 14, you follow that list down through Genesis of Yahweh and how he made himself known to Moses. And then finally in chapter 34, 14, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. We've talked about that before, of how jealousy has both a good concept and a bad concept. Mostly we think of it as a bad concept. If I'm jealous, then I'm envious of something you possess or something you own. I mean, he talks about not coveting, and when we get to the Ten Commandments, that has to do with that idea. So jealous is a bad concept, but in a marriage relationship, it is a supremely good concept. And that is that you are to be jealous for your mate. Now, zealous is another idea of way of thinking of it. No one else has a right to your mate but you. That's what makes adultery so bad, so wrong, is that it violates the fundamental tenet that no one else has a right to your mate but you. And to violate that is to violate the very essence of what it means when we talk about God himself. And God speaks of himself as being married to his people. That even in the New Testament, the church is looked at as the bride of Christ. That I have betrothed you, Paul says. Again, that concept of jealousy is a good concept. So when God says, I am a jealous God, he means, as we deal in the Ten Commandments, as we deal in this prayer, that I demand all of you. You're mine. I bought you with the blood of my son. And you are mine. And I expect certain things of you because of that. You're to treat my name as holy. Ezekiel 39:25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, and I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. So that idea of jealousy is a central concept with God. His name, the reason he wants to be jealous for it is, it identifies all this stuff we said on the left. It identifies who he is, what we must believe about him, his character, his authority. We buy into all of it. We're supposed to buy into all of it. And it identifies all he is and all that he has done for us. And precisely because it identifies him and describes and connects him to us as his people, it is to be a very special thing to us. What we do with God's name, we do with him. You ever thought about somebody going to school and all of a sudden, if they know your parents' names, they hear you attaching your mom's first name to the letters D-A-M-N? Every day you hear people attach God's name to that, don't they? Or they just go, Jesus. And they don't use it in a holy, reverent way. It's used as an exclamation like you would use some kind of curse word. Satan's really good, isn't he? He's really good at what he does. He gets people to blaspheme the very name of the most holy one whose name is jealous and should be treated with great respect and reverence. What we do, if somebody heard me attach my mama's name to a curse word, they ought to bullwhip me in the next week. Right? My dad, one time I sassed my mom. I was about 15. But I was pretty smart, went out the door. I think I've told you all this before. He grabbed the end of a garden hose and caught me across the back of my legs. I started jumping up and down. The whole time I'm jumping up and down, he grabbed hold of me. He said, "You ever do that again, you'll pick yourself up off the ground." Now, my dad was trying to teach me something. And he looked at me and he said, "Your mother could have died in childbirth. Don't you ever do that again." I got the point. Everybody ought to get the point. A name and reverence and honor should be given to those who it is deserving of. So we need to remind ourselves how vital this is. Hallowed be thy name. We are saying something about our whole relationship to this most holy one. All right, the word honor, I'm sorry for those of y'all writing in, I'll give you a second kids to write it in, but that I meant to get that up there. All right, the word hallowed. Not a word we used a lot, but it's just the word holy. It's a different form of it. Hagiadzo, 27 times in the New Testament, it's the Greek word for holy, basically. It means to make something or someone holy, to ceremonially purify or consecrate it, set it apart. Then mentally to venerate or reverence or hold in awe. Thayer, to render, acknowledge, venerate, hallow, he uses the old word. Art Gingrich, treat as holy, reverence his person. Again, the idea is that he is what to us? He is other than we are. So much other than we are, we cannot comprehend how much other than us that he is. He's not one of us. We need to remember that. Does holy mean just pure? Well, at times it seems to have that understanding. To be holy is to be holy. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15, as he is who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So it seems to have the idea that we're to purify ourselves. And you can't deny that, it does. But it is also separate from that. In Ephesians 5:27, Paul says about Jesus that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, should be holy and without blemish. The without blemish part is the purity part, right? But he says be holy and pure or without blemish. Holy is something different than pure, sometimes used synonymously, but because of this reason, what does it mean ultimately? It means set apart. So let's think about God. For instance, before we think about God, if you go back to the Old Testament and you read holy anointing oil and you read that chapter where it describes, here's how you make it, and he describes in great detail what to put in it. But then what does Moses say? Nobody uses this for common everyday purposes. If we make that oil according to this, and he gives all the ingredients and the amount of the ingredients, it is holy anointing oil. What is he saying? It is set apart to use to God's purposes. They were to put holy anointing oil on what? On all the utensils, on the tabernacle itself, to set those common materials apart to God, to be used for God's purposes. They put holy anointing oil, remember, on the right ear, the right thumb, the right big toe of the high priest and his sons. It was to set them apart from all other men. Blood also, in that case. Set them apart in order that they might serve God and God alone. So that's the idea. If something was made holy, it's set apart to God and to be used for God. What does it mean about God? It means he's set apart. It means what I say when I say he's other than we are. So much other, we cannot even begin to comprehend the difference. In fact, the Bible will talk about it or the theologians, when they're dealing with the Bible concept, they'll talk about the transcendency of God. Transcendence. What does that mean? Hear the word with me. Trans. What does that mean? It means across. If I say a transatlantic flight, what do I mean by that? You're going across the Atlantic. If anything has that word trans in it, it's going to have, in our language, the word across in it, all right? The other word, ascendant. Think of ascendant. What do I do if I ascend something? These mountains around here, where I came from, they were way off in the distance if you got close enough to New Mexico. Here you can see them. I look south of town sometimes and think about, I wonder if that's a mountain that Calvin lives on, way down there. And I think about when you go up, you ascend, right? You go up. So what does the word trans means across and up? It means above and beyond. The transcendency of God, theologian's term, just simply means God is above and so far beyond anything that we can possibly call every day. What are you comparing to? Nothing. That's why he's going to use a phrase about himself with Moses that we'll look at in a minute. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, says these words, "When we speak of the transcendence of God, we are talking about that sense in which God is above and beyond us. It tries to get at His supreme and absolute greatness. The word is used to describe God's relationship to the world. He is higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over Him. Transcendence describes God in His consuming majesty, His exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates Him from every creature." That passage in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." Then what does He say? "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Do you ever think about somebody in that time period thinking, "I understand what that means. I can look up and there's no way. I climb the highest mountain. I couldn't pluck a star from the skies." But we have Ken Ledbetter here that we could talk to. If I wanted to bring him up right now and just let him describe to us, maybe you've done that already, but describe to us how far the next star is from us, besides our sun. And folks, it's incomprehensible, right? There's nothing we can put it in terms of miles, we can put it in terms of, but when you begin to consider how long by standard propulsion today it would take you to get there, it's beyond your ability to remember how much time has gone by in this world. The distance between us and the next mile. One time I had a guy liken it to, if on a map, 1 inch equaled 1 million miles. You remember I told you I don't just go by GPS. I want a map. I want to get one of those big, large print ones that I can read. And I want to know where I'm going. And in Texas, okay, folks, I'm from Texas, so you just got to get used to it. And I would tell people, if I left Longview, Texas, where I lived at one point, and went to Midland, Odessa, that's 454 miles. Maybe Arkansas is 454 miles from one end to the other. No, Calvin's shaking his head. But anyway, whatever. He said if you made 1 inch equal 1 million miles, I want you to stop and think about this. The next nearest star is the distance between Longview, Texas and Midland, Odessa. 454 miles, 1 inch at a time, equaling 1 million miles. I can't comprehend that. Now hear the text. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we think it's really interesting when people come to condemn the Bible. They come with all their reasoning. And I think of how foolish it is. Because they're grappling with that is beyond them. And there are answers to their questions. And I'm not saying they're not good reasons sometimes to try to help people understand. But you understand what I'm trying to say here. God is above and beyond us in ways that we cannot possibly comprehend. You get a point when he says to Moses, "Who am I supposed to tell them sent me to you?" You tell them that I am, who I am or that I am, sent you to. I am that I am. There's nothing to compare him to. He's the only one that can say that. I am. From just a temporal standpoint, I am quickly passing from this earth. And no, I'm not terminal. Sometimes people think when I'm talking about it that I'm terminal. I just know how quickly life passes. And I look back on pictures of me not that long ago, Cole. I looked like you. And it passes so quickly. Because we're creatures, right? I am who I am versus creatures that I am. I could create Jonathan, but only because I had the help of Wilna. I could not speak him into existence. I could not of my own power come up with enough. Even the smartest guys that have ever lived on this planet, and I'm sure Ken's known a ton of them, if you associated them all together and put them in the same room, it'd be like J.F. Kennedy once said, you bring them all together in the White House and set them in one room, and Thomas Jefferson by himself would have more ability than they. But put Thomas Jefferson in that room with God. Leaves nothing. Creatures, finite, temporal. And when we begin to realize that about ourselves, then maybe we get some concept of how great God is. So some things that we need to think about. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is in the year that King Uzziah dies. Uzziah lived the longest, one of the longest reigns of anybody that reigned in Judah. And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. Who's the real king? Not Uzziah. These kings will come and go. You think of stability. It's hard for us in a democracy to get that sense of, because, you know, in 4 years the guy can be gone, or in 8 years he is going to be gone, because that's in our Constitution amendments that it's as long as they can serve. And so a king, though, could go on and on. I mean, think of it being under the same king for 50 years. But then one day he dies. That's not who the king is. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the seraphim, it says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. These are angelic beings. We don't get the name seraphim very often. You hear cherubim, and you get the idea they were on the curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy. And you read other places about them. But the seraphim are even higher than they are. They must be the winged creatures that we read about in Revelation. A little different in what it describes them, but here's the thing. I don't know what that means about their wings. Two, they fly. It seems that they move and do God's will with that. Two, they cover their feet. Is that like Joshua? Is that like what they're describing there when he had them take their sandals off? But this much I seem to think I know. With two, they cover their faces. Because what does God say to Moses? Most essential. No man can see my face and live. And here are creatures, they're still creatures, though angelic, in his very presence, surrounding his throne, and they hide their eyes. And they pronounce these words. And one calls to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, all capitals of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And here's that transcendency, that greatness of God that is beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. What is he saying here? There's no other place in Scripture, folks. You'll never find Scripture where it describes God as love, love, love. Or it says justice, justice, justice. Or it says mercy, mercy, mercy. Because this is not another attribute of God. If you've been with me in all that we've been talking about, this is who God is. He is holy in his love, holy in his justice, holy in his mercy, holy in his righteous judgment. Everything about him is this transcendent. So what they are announcing is that he is set apart from everybody and everything. And to comprehend it, we are almost at a loss to come up with the words. Why in triplicate? Because the ancients did that. Remember in passages you'll read, Jeremiah 7. People were saying in Jeremiah's day, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were saying, because the temple's in Jerusalem, God won't destroy Jerusalem. You know the rest of that story. Or you read in the New Testament, woe, woe, woe. Or verily, verily, I say to you. They didn't have italicize and highlight and underline like we do. I guess they could have underlined, but that's not how they emphasized. If they wanted to emphasize, they repeated. And so that's why you read it that way. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And then what was the reaction of the temple? And the foundations, verse 4, and the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Remember the smoke that ascended when God descended on Mount Sinai. Of the idea that God can't be seen. Of the holiness and the transcendency of Him, His majesty. But the very temple that's inanimate shook the foundations. How do you think we ought to get people here? Tell you what some people think. Here's how they think we ought to get new Christians here. That we ought to get people that are not converted here. This came in our mail yesterday. It's from a Church of Christ in the area. It's going to be a VBS, and they're going to kick it off. Here's how they attract people. A bounce house, a ring toss, face painting, sissy snow cones. I like snow cones. Running back barbecue, hot shot competition, bingo, and water balloon toss. Do you think God would think of all the silliness by which people try to attract people to Him? When you read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You see, you'll get people with bounce houses, ring toss, sissy snow cones, and so forth. But what kind of people are you going to get? If I want people who know who God is, I want to attract them the way God attracts them. Sorry. I'm going to read to them the words of God. And that will attract the people that God is looking for. The inanimate matter of a temple had enough sense to shake in the presence of God. And yet I hope not this morning. You look at what it's saying, when's this guy going to get done? The cafeteria, well, the eating place is filling up. You understand the point we're making. There's nothing more important than approaching God as God wants. So Isaiah's reaction at the end of all of this is what? He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I love the New King James better. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He had enough sense to realize, what am I doing here? I am in the presence of Almighty God. And he was scared to death. He was undone. He knew he was a sinner. And he knew he had no right to stand where he was. But God had given him that vision. Folks, that's what we need to put before people. Hallowed be your name. All right, very quickly. Cease cursing. We're going to talk about more about that in the Ten Commandments. To not take the name of God in vain. Cease the attitudes of indifference. I have to attract people with stuff like this. If people can go to sleep in the middle of worshiping God, if they can let ourselves wander away into something else, we're not thinking. We're not looking at who God really is. And we need to cease our complaining. There is too much of that. In Philippians 2, verses 13 and 14, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining. We need to be a people that hallow His name. Let thy name be holy. And we need to be a people. And this is a passive voice, and all I will say to you about that is there's an active voice and passive. Active means in the Greek that you do it. Isn't it interesting that behind this, it's saying to us that God is the initiator. And by that, I take it to mean this. God gave us His Word to call us to understand who He is. All creation declares that there is a power so far beyond us for somebody to deny creation. God takes the initiative. God is the primary actor. And He is manifesting His kingly power to gather a people receptive to heaven's will. The Bible's not saying to us, I hope God's will be done. Now that Greek is saying to us, Thy will is being done. Let it be so in my heart. Let it be so in your heart. And we need to respond that way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this morning, Jesus said, He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. If we can help you this morning, if you know where you stand and you're ready to receive Him and be baptized in order to be saved, as Peter said in Acts 2:38, then the water's ready. We can help you. All together we stand and sing.